We've been studying prayer, and this morning we're going to kind of move a transition away from the Lord's Prayer. We've essentially covered that as the model. I've tried to each week show you how you can press your prayer life into that model. I've tried to show you how the prayers in Scripture manifest that model, because I do think it's a model, a standard by which Christ expected us to pray. I don't think it's only one way to pray. I think it's the way to pray. Not those words, but that model, the right focus, the right intention. And so I hope some of that's been helpful. Last week we talked about praying for the sick and most importantly understanding the soul sickness that should be our chief concern in our own lives and certainly in the lives of other believers who we might see are being overcome by the persecutions and difficulties of life, and we want to be faithful to help them to see God's purpose in it. But I've been looking forward to this opportunity this morning to talk about this, praying for the lost. All right, so that's going to be our subject for just a few minutes together this morning. Let me start here. We should ask God freely and boldly for anything that He has promised to give us. We should ask God freely and boldly for anything that He has promised to give us, or add to that, regarding anything that is only in His power to afford. So when you understand His sovereign work and that how He alone can bring certain things to pass, then it's right to ask Him for that because He's the only one who can bring it to pass. Certainly, among those things, perhaps chief among those things, is the salvation of the lost. I broke that in two different categories, and I want to repeat it again. We should freely and boldly ask God for anything He has promised us and for anything that is only in His power to afford, and they're not always the same thing. Best illustrated again, salvation of the lost. He has not promised to save everybody. Yet, it is only in His power to bring about salvation for anybody. So we should freely and boldly ask Him to do what only He can do in those areas of our life, I think chief among them, the salvation of the lost. Evangelism is a word you are undoubtedly familiar with. Most of you in here are Christians and have been for some time, or certainly been around the Christian church for some time. That's the work of the church in fulfilling the Great Commission. We call it evangelism because the Bible calls it that, at least in its Greek form. It's the idea of spreading the gospel. The question comes up, how does that happen? How does the gospel spread? The answer is, some must take the lead. Some must take the lead in declaring and defending and preaching the gospel, which is the message of evangelism. Now, that's where we want to begin. So take your Bibles, classic text, Romans chapter 10. Classic text regarding salvation, but also less often referenced, a classic text regarding how this works. Romans 10, and we're going to jump in, risky though that always is, to verse 8. Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. Listen carefully. You can follow along in your Bibles while I read. But what does it say? The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. So, first key word there, proclamation, proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's our theme, salvation of the lost. Through what? Proclamation. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, saved, made right with God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Not two different salvations. It's the expression outwardly of what God has done inwardly. For the Scripture says, verse 11, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, there's no distinction regarding this salvation between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches, the riches of the gospel of salvation, on all who call on Him. And this summary statement, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the salvation of the lost. So we've all got that. But then, very next verse, the Apostle Paul asks a question. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach, those someones who preach, unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, and we would say, reading backwards, the word of Christ comes through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, here's a question for you all. Who is supposed to preach? Who will preach? And let me tell you before you rush to an answer, we've had a problem here in the gospel church, the Christian church, for a very long time. Starting in the late 60s and early 70s with the explosion of evangelistic teaching, meaning how to be an evangelist teaching. I use the word explosion on purpose because probably the preeminent was evangelism explosion. EE we called it. And it reached into all corners of Christendom within just a matter of years. Some of you, I know, have attended EE training and were equipped to become an evangelist because the mantra was, coming from every corner, everybody's supposed to do that. Everybody's supposed to preach. So the idea became really prevalent. I'm a preacher. Mike's a preacher. Wouldn't you like to be a preacher too? I mean, all faithful Christians are called to be preachers. Because how else will they be saved? And that still dominates the thinking of a lot of Christians, a lot of Christian churches. What seems to be absent is the warning of James. Listen to this, James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we, James identifying himself with those that preach and teach and defend the gospel, we will be judged with a much greater strictness. I just want you to embrace the obvious from Scripture. God has always raised up preachers. God has always raised up teachers and prophets. God has always raised up from among His people those whose charge it is to preach the message that God declares. And so it is here in Romans 10. Just obviously. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So how will they hear? Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, how will they hear unless you go next door and tell them? How will they hear unless you invite them to Starbucks and tell them? How will they hear? How will they hear if everybody doesn't do it? He doesn't say that. No, he says, how will they hear unless they have a preacher? Some will preach. And in order for the lost to be saved, somebody has to preach. He doesn't have a plan B. He only has one plan. And I would just submit, as it regards the preaching, not everybody has that responsibility. Not everybody was a prophet in the Old Testament. Some imagine they were. That didn't go well for them. Not everybody was called to be among those that Christ trained and equipped to be the very foundation of the church, whose names will be written on the very foundation of the New Jerusalem. Not everybody was in that group. Not everybody was called and is called to be elders and leaders and pastors and preachers and teachers. It's a much stricter judgment that falls on that individual, a much greater responsibility, not because they're more significant, but because the gospel demands such. The word there in Romans 10, by the way, this is important. It's not always important, but it's important here. The word we have there for preach is the Greek word kerygma. It means to proclaim the gospel message, to proclaim the truth about salvation through Jesus Christ. It's used throughout the New Testament, always of the preacher. It's a pattern that you see over and over and over again. It's just abundantly clear. If you would, go back to Acts chapter 8, or go to Acts chapter 8. You do have to go left if you were in Romans with me in chapter 10. Because this text in our English, we stub our toe on this. Because in Acts chapter 8, by this time there's been great persecution and the Christians are being scattered. They have to flee Jerusalem for their lives. Stephen's been martyred. And the Judaizer or Pharisee Saul, before he becomes best known as Paul, he's out there trying to murder everybody he can. And look what it says in chapter 8, verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Well, this is the scattering of believers, and when they scatter, they preach. That's what it says. But you should know that word is not kerygma. It's a different word in the Greek. It means something different. We see the root word developed into a different word of kerygma in this text, but it's in the next verse. It's Philip. It's Philip who went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So we have to understand, as this gospel message spread, with it spread the preachers, the proclaimers, the kerygma, and along with it, all the other people who were no less, declaring the gospel by their adorning the gospel and giving testimony and evidence to the work of the gospel. This is how God's always done it. It's how he intended to do it with Israel. When he sent the prophets, he expected the people to fall in line and give a declaration to all the nations that this is the one true and living God that the prophet today has proclaimed. But they couldn't all be prophets, because if we were all prophets, we wouldn't have any witnesses. We wouldn't have anybody to call to say this is what God has done. So just so you understand, there are those who are called to preach, which means to declare and defend and rightly articulate the kerygma, the gospel. And there are those who are called, notice in Romans 10, again, you don't have to turn back there. There was two groups, the preacher and the sender. How can the preacher preach if somebody doesn't send him? So there's clearly two groups of people there. There's the preacher and the senders. The preacher, and we might say the supporters. Individuals called to affect the spread of the gospel by the sending, by the support and encouragement of those who are called to preach and to declare that gospel and to defend it against its assaults. And the assaults are constant. And the preacher is charged to be aware of that, to defend the gospel, to defend gospel believers, to defend the glory of Christ and the glory of the church. It's always been God's plan. It has never changed. And if you fail to see that, listen to me, if you fail to see that, we cause an incredible burden. A burden you undoubtedly feel in some measure, many of you this morning. It's the burden of the people who know they're not called to that, and yet somebody keeps telling them to do that. And it's a very real burden. It's one of the most common questions I'm asked. I don't feel adequate. I don't feel capable. I don't understand the gospel. I'm afraid if I get out there and the attacks come, I'll fail. And so from that burden, which we, I would submit, created, we create gospel evangelistic training so that you can remove all your fears. We'll just turn everybody into preachers. That's just what we've done, and you've watched it happen. Most of you grew up watching that happen. But I submit to you, we have vastly increased a burden on God's people who know that they are not called to that. But secondly, and probably more significantly, we don't just burden the people, we burden the gospel itself. Because what we have done is flood the streets with people who are not capable to declare the gospel, not able to defend the gospel, and so it has gotten twisted and perverted and diluted, to where now we have everybody believing what anybody tells them about the quote-unquote gospel. So we have burdened people who are not called and equipped to preach the gospel, and we have, worse than that, burdened the gospel itself. It was designed to function, and so often the picture is given in Scripture, which is why our salvation is called justification. It's a legal term. It's the picture of the courtroom. There is one defense attorney who's whose job and training and giftedness has equipped them to organize the case and present the case and to make the case. And he calls upon witnesses not to organize and defend and present, but to simply give a testimony of this is the truth because this is what I saw. This is what happened to me. This is what the gospel did in my life. There is a difference then, don't you understand, between the prosecutor and the witness. And everybody's called to be a witness to simply say, this is what I saw. This is what happened to me. This is what I believe. But not everybody's called to prosecute the case against all that comes up against it. Too much burden, I would submit to you, has been attached to evangelism. And the net result is, we just don't do it. Just don't do it. I don't do it because you're supposed to do it. Go take a class. Well, better yet, I'll just teach a class. I don't have to do it. You're supposed to do it. You don't think you're supposed to do it because you know you're not qualified. So we have the burden of the unqualified and we have the burden that the gospel bears. And I would just add, we have too little real burden. Too little real burden attached to evangelism. And by that I speak of the burden that we should all bear. Follow me, if you would, carefully. Do you bear any burden for the lost? Do you even care? Does your heart break at the reality of millions dying all around the world, day after day, hour after hour, dying without hope, living in darkness, and dying to a greater darkness? Does that bother you? Does it produce a burden in your heart? It should. And if it does, or if it did, what should you do with that burden? Well, option number one, some of you should train yourselves to defend the gospel. Some of you should, I better say, be trained to surrender yourself to declare and defend the gospel so that the lost can be saved by the preaching of it. We need preachers passionate for the Word of God and the truth of God as the only light and life for dying sinners. And everybody else should commit themselves, increasingly commit themselves to the support of gospel ministry. I'm not asking for money. I'm saying commitment to the work and the ministry of a local church, as Nathan reminded us this morning, which is the means by which we will declare the gospel to the world, the body of Christ. It's here that preaching is done. Have we forgotten that? It's in the house of God with the people of God that preaching is done. And again, in that same generations of making everybody a preacher, we took all the preaching of the gospel out of the church. Put it in a tent. Put it in a crusade auditorium. Put it in a carnival. Put it somewhere where it can be effective. And somehow, I fear we've all been deluded to thinking somehow it didn't belong here. But this is where preaching is done. This is where truth is declared. This is where the gospel is articulated. This is where the assaults are defended against. This is where the people are fed. This is where the people are protected. This is where the gospel must be preached. So I might simply say to you, some of you need to be trained to do that. Some of you need to come alongside the urgent need that we be gospel preachers. And then the rest of you need to commit to the church. Commit to the task. Support the ministries in any way you can. Encourage pastors. Encourage the teachers. Equip them. Make sure they have all the necessary tools. Give to them. Volunteer for them. Read the last of the epistles and again, Paul will say, boy, I thank you for him and her and that, because they did what? They helped me. They helped me to do what I was called to do. And they're worthy of your attention and your notice. And he names them by name. And then he also names those who hindered him, who got in his way, and tried to squelch the preaching of the gospel. I could say it simply this way. Maybe it's been a long time since you heard this. I've been telling the elders this and anybody else that listens to me in just casual conversation. When's the last time you invited somebody to church? Do we not do that anymore? If Romans 10 says the only way the lost can be saved is through the hearing of the gospel, and that requires a preacher, and preachers are called to lead and equip and defend and articulate and all the rest of it, then it don't take a rocket science to figure this out. You're going to have to get people under the preaching of the gospel. You need to get them to church. Have we become so committed to the church being the ecclesia, the assembly of the believers, that we've forgotten that from these believers and from this pulpit goes forth the gospel, and unbelievers will hear it and be saved? Well, only if you invite them. So why don't you invite them? Let me answer that for you. Because the show here is not as good as the show, right, on Friday night. It's not as exciting. And more than that, we're pretty good friends, and the gospel could end it all. It's like, I've got neighbors, and there are lots of places I'd invite them. This ain't one of them. I'm just telling you, friend, unless you bring your unbelieving family and neighbors and workmates under the preaching of the gospel, listen to me clearly, they will not be saved. Unless you're called to be a preacher. And I wouldn't rob that of you. I'm just telling you, there's not another way. There's not another way. So some should be trained to preach the gospel. All should commit themselves to the ministry and the work of the church to find every way possible to bring individuals under the hearing of the gospel. And then thirdly, everybody should pray. Evangelistic prayer is the peculiar privilege that every Christian should be engaged in. Notice again, if you would, from the early history of the church. I'm not sure where I left you. I think around Acts. But if you'll find Acts chapter 4, look at verse 1 again. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, those are the preachers of the gospel. The priest and the captain of the temple and Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they're teaching the people, and there they are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're declaring the kerygma, the gospel. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day because it was already evening. Who did they arrest? They arrested the people they always arrest. They arrest the preachers. They arrest the prophets. They arrest those who are declaring the gospel. But while under arrest, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man," remember they had healed him, "by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone you rejected, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It doesn't matter if he's free or arrested, he's going to preach. And it doesn't matter whether he has a friendly audience or, in this case, he knows a hating audience, he's going to preach. Because that's what he was called to do. Verse 18, "So they called them in again and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Stop the kerygma. Stop it. I don't care if you give cute little speeches. We don't care if you have 3 points in a poem. But you cannot keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Peter and John said, "Well, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We were called to this task and we will not stop." And when they had further threatened them, they just let them go because they were afraid of the people. So there's that group. You see that group? What are they? They're the preachers. In this case, there's two of them. And they got locked up for that, and it couldn't shut them up. So what's everybody else doing? Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends, believers, and reported what the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when the church heard it, they prayed. Do you see it? They lifted up their voices together to God. And this is what the church did in support of the gospel through the preachers. They said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed, quoting there their Bibles. For truly, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, all the government was united together along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. But they were brought together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, because you're sovereign. And so now, Lord, we ask you as a church to look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. God, they're pretty good preachers. Make them better. God, they've been bold so far. Make them bolder. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Do you understand what that is, friend? That's evangelistic prayer. And it starts by praying for the preacher. God, you've raised these men up. Give them courage. Give them strength. So the people pray. And I would just submit to you, they regularly pray for the preacher. Go to Colossians again, chapter 4, verse 2. You were there this morning, so you kind of know the area. Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Colossians. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Here's the preacher, Paul, writing the letter to the people. Look what he says. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving, and at the same time, pray for us. Pray for the preachers. Pray that God may open to us a door for the word. Pray that we may declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. Pray that we'll make it clear, because that's how the preacher ought to speak. Walk in wisdom, by the way, toward the outsiders. Don't ruin the message by going out and acting like a fool. Ask God to help you do that. Ask God to help you make the best use of the time that you have. Don't waste time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you'll know how to answer every person who asks you whether or not you have benefited from the gospel that the preacher's preaching. In other words, ask God to help the preacher preach and ask God to help you adorn that gospel. Ask God to help you walk in wisdom. Make the best use of your time. Let your speech be gracious. Be a constant, salty influence. And always be ready to give a testimony, a defense of what Jesus actually did for you. So the people pray. And I'm just telling you, so you should pray. And don't treat that as though that's less than some imagined burden that someone placed on you one day somewhere to try to make you a preacher. This is as significant. It is an essential cooperative to the preaching of the gospel. So let me ask you this. Do you do that? Do you pray evangelistically? Well, I don't even know how. Well, it starts right here. Pray for the preacher. It's not really complicated. Every Sunday morning on the way to church together in your car, it might be a good distraction from all the other things that you're doing, like smacking the kids. You know, my mom always do this. Did your mom do that? Make your hair lay down with spit on her fingers? It grossed me out. It still grosses me out when I think about it. Hey, we're here now, kids. Just for a moment, let's be quiet. Let's pray that today Steve would speak as he ought to speak. Let's ask that God would help him make it clear. That's evangelistic praying. That's what it sounds like. Then Paul writes a letter to Timothy. So find that, 1 Timothy. And while you're turning there, I'll remind you why he wrote it. You can find that in chapter 3, but I want you to go to chapter 2. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, I want to come to you soon, but in the meanwhile, I'm writing you a note. And here's why. Because I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Because that's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and the ground of truth. And if it's going to be a good, strong pillar and a good, strong foundation, the people need to know how to act. And you need to know how to behave in their midst. So that's why I'm writing this letter. And now, in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to look in at what Paul wrote Timothy. And verse 1 is actually printed up on your screen, but we're going to read past that. First of all, then, as a first priority, Timothy, as you pastor this church, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For kings and all who are in high positions. That we as a church, as Christians, might have a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. Verse 3, it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Why would it be good to pray that way? Verse 4, because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul's just telling Timothy, you tell the church, pray evangelistically. Pray for the lost. You don't have to wonder whether or not it's God's will. I'm telling you, it's God's will. Because it is not God's will that any should perish. It is God's will that everybody would be saved. That's God's will. Always pray in accord with God's will. Always be free and bold to ask God to do what only He can do to save people. Timothy, tell the church to pray for the lost. Now, I want to break that down for you by just looking at the first verse. And I got to do this quick for the sake of time, but you can get it quick. And then you'll come back to it, I hope, and just feast on it. Notice what he says in verse 1. I urge this. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Now, let me submit to you that those are, in a sense, synonymous. So, Paul could have said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Timothy, I urge that the people pray. Because they all mean that. However, it should not pass our notice that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul not to use one general word, but four specific words. So it's a flag to me when I'm reading my Bible and I'm thinking, you know what? Shorter is better than longer. How about we just wrap all that up with one word and say, tell the people to pray. But see, I can't do that because the flag goes off and says, wait, God did it this way. God said it this way. Pause for a minute. Find out what that means. So let me tell you really quickly what those four words mean, because this is what Paul told Timothy to tell the church to do. So let's take the first one. The first one is an English word, supplications. It's a word that we find regularly in the Scripture. And let me give you a meaning of it. It's the Greek word deisis. It comes from the root word which means to lack, L-A-C-K, to lack something, to be deprived. To be without something. In other words, evangelistic praying, we know it's evangelistic praying because of verse 4, evangelistic praying begins here. Listen, you have to acknowledge the need. There's a lack. There's a need. There's an overwhelming need. Without Christ, they're all going to die and go to hell. The overwhelming need is Christ. And you come to God with a sense of that, this overwhelming understanding of a need that people have. So I would say, do you understand that need? We say we do, but do we? The old Puritan pastor Richard Baxter challenges us here. I printed it for you. Oh, if you had the hearts of Christians, let them yearn toward your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned as long as you are saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it's a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls, or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run and help them, and wilt not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? Do you not care? Do you not understand the need that they have? That's supplications. It's just acknowledging before God this vast need and understanding there's only one response. Then the next word is prayers. You see it there? Prayers. It is a word used so many times in your Bible, but mark this down, always and only in reference to God. In other words, watch this. We recognize the need, and we recognize now the only one who can meet the need. God. I'm aware of this overwhelming need. It's what brought me to prayer. And now I turn my focus to the only one who can meet the need. And more than that, having the need met, the only one who is to be revered and honored, right? You hear the Lord's Prayer? Whose name must be honored among all people. That's a prayer. Prayers are always referencing God. It's about worship and reverence and sacredness and separatedness. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Not my kingdom. Don't grow my church. Grow your church. Then the next word, intercessions. What a powerful word. We usually just say intercessions means to pray for someone else, right? You've heard that. To make intercession is to pray for someone else. But the word carries so much more meaning than that. Listen to me. It means to fall in line with someone else. It means to be intimately involved with someone else. To draw near to someone, to get involved with someone. This is so important. Listen to me. We can all pray generally for the lost. Some of you do it every night at dinner. And I carry an appreciation for that. God, save the lost. But that's not intercession. You can only intercede for people that you know. You can only intercede for people who are close to you. You can only intercede for the people that you most want to see come to the gospel. Listen, it's the way Christ intercedes for us. And He tells us, I do not intercede that way for the world. I intercede for those closest to me, who God gave to me. So when you wrestle with this idea, we worked through some of this week, Melissa and I. This idea that we can't be praying for everybody. We press this burden, pray for everybody, and everybody's supposed to feel it. And as I've said to you a few weeks ago, you're asked to feel something about everything. In the end, you don't feel anything about anything. And it's because we've confused even this idea. Intercession requires an intimate knowledge of the person, a sensitivity to what they're going through. You're in it with them. People, the struggle is real. Are you in the struggle with these people? Are you involved with them? Let me ask you, Christian, do you ever get that close to any unbeliever? Or are you scared of them? You can't pray for the lost effectively if you don't know them. If you're not grieved for them, and you can't grieve for everybody generally. Not like this. There's so much superficial relationship today, and that means that our prayers have become superficial, and they don't have any power whatsoever. This goes back to our prayer list. Let's all pray for Johnny. Let's all pray for Frank. And churches have lists with 1,000 names on them. They're all lost, and they all get together and just name up names. That's not intercession. You don't know those people. Intercede the way the Spirit intercedes for you in Romans 8, knowing you so intimately and knowing the Father also that only He could pray because you can't pray. That's what intercession is. John MacArthur writes of that this way. I'm really convinced, he says, beloved, that the missing element in our prayers and the reason we don't pray the way we ought to pray is because we don't have these things in our hearts. We don't live with a great, stark, shaking, shocking realization of the need of man and the desperateness of lostness. Nor do we live with a comprehensive, grandiose, and all-consuming desire to see God glorified and magnified in the salvation of souls. Now watch this. Nor do we find it easy, nor are most of us even interested, and to get out of ourselves and deep into the anxiety and need and problems of other people for whom we could then pray to the saving of their souls. Do you have a single relationship like that with an unbeliever? If you don't, then you're not interceding for the lost. Not effectively, not powerfully, not with any sincere interest. Then look what he says next. Thanksgivings. Well, that's an easy one, you say. No, it's not. It's simple. But here's what it talks about. Listen, it's the reality that God hears our prayers and answers them. Watch, according to His will, not your will. Can you thank Him for that? Can you pray evangelistically with genuine concern and invite that individual who finally responds to come to the preaching of the gospel? And can you thank God even if that gospel hardens them and drives them away? Can you still say, thank you, God, for answering my prayer, which you told me in advance through the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians? What kind of preacher is fit for that task? Who preaches the gospel and it's life to life to some, but it's death unto death for others? And I would say, what believer's fit for that task to even invite somebody into that kind of an environment? But that's what the gospel does. And when it does that, will you thank God anyway? And even most, if He's pleased to save them. However God moves, we must be thankful. If that's not your intention, then don't even start your prayer. Because He's not going to move to your whim. He's going to move to His will. Are you thankful to even have been allowed to pray? Thankful for the participation of this glorious endeavor that we call the gospel. Thankful that finally you don't feel the burden yet to preach the gospel, but yet see the vital burden of praying evangelistically for the preacher of the gospel and the people closest to me, that I would get them under the hearing of the gospel. Are you thankful for that privilege? Thankful for that opportunity? Remembering all along that if those you truly love the most will ever come to see God's saving grace, they'll have to first see their darkness? Are you willing to thank God when He answers your prayer and starts to show them their darkness? And He starts to crush them? And they begin to despair and lose all hope? Will you say to God, thank you, God, for answering my prayer? Because unless they see their darkness, they'll never see the light? Do you see why we don't make a difference in the gospel? Do you see why evangelism is so askewed? Because we don't pray. Because we don't know how to pray. Yet Scripture tells you how to pray. Of first import, Timothy, tell the church to pray with supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings. And then finally, at the end of the verse, be sure they're praying for all people. Not everybody praying for all people. That we've already said that's not possible. So what does that mean? It means there can't be any barriers to the relationships necessary so that all people will have somebody praying for them. Give the believer a peculiar interest in people. Make the believer the one that'll slow down long enough to get to know the one that serves them their coffee. Make the believer the one that'll slow down long enough to get to know the one that gives them their dry cleaning, to get to know their teachers, to get to know their coaches, to get to know their coworkers. Make the believer interested in all people. Not people just like them, all people. That means no racism, no classism, no statusism, no traditionalism, no educationalism, no isms to divide, no elitism. Let there be no barriers in the church of God, among the people of God, to all the people that are lost. Drive them out into the world, into relationship with those people. Let them walk alongside their burdens so that they can effectively intercede on their behalf that God might be pleased to save them for His glory. Friends, I tell you, this gospel will save anyone. And if we have any love for people, for all people, then we have to love them enough to join our prayers to the evangelistic preaching of God and wake up the church so that God might be pleased to wake up. Maybe it's your son or daughter. Maybe it's your neighbor. I don't know who it is. But it ain't gonna happen any other way. So I'll just say this. Will you join me in prayer for the lost? You've all been waiting for weeks to make a list. Now you get a chance. Put your people on your list. And you be sure you've spent hours investing in their lives before you spent hours praying for them. As Steve Camp wrote at the height of the AIDS crisis many years ago now, a very, very challenging song, don't tell them Jesus loves them until you're ready to love them too. And I'm telling you, you'll pray for them. Got it? Let's pray for the lost. You're dismissed.